Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The end of the thing is always better than its beginning. The word better in the Septuagint is the Greek word agathos. And it's that same word that we were talking about recently. And it's speaking of intrinsic good that does not depend on circumstances or its connection to other things. The end of the thing is going to be intrinsically good, much more so than the beginning. Beginning literally does mean starting point. This is always true. This isn't just true in some cases. This is always true. As Christians, we encounter various situations in our lives, and some of them we think to ourselves, how is this going to turn out? Is this going to turn out in my favor? Is this going to turn out in my children's favor? How is this going to turn out? Or is this going to turn out somehow badly? This can produce a lot of anxiety for us because we're never quite sure. Now, we have promises from God. And one of the most beautiful promises that we do have from God is right here in Ecclesiastes. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. A universal truth for every born-again believer. The end of the thing is better than its beginning. The end of the thing will have an intrinsic good. That means it is a good brought from God. It's not that it makes me good. No human being has intrinsic good. We can only reflect the glory of God. We can only reflect the mercy, the kindness, the love of God, and so on, that which is intrinsically good. But we don't actually possess those things ourselves. However, what God is doing, and make no mistake about it, all things are from God. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are from God. What He is doing is done for this one purpose. That the outcome, the end of it, the fulfillment of it, is better than the beginning of it. That will always be the case for the born-again believer. The end of it is better than the beginning of it. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now, this is very important in order to get the end of a thing being better than the beginning. When you read this casually, you may not quite see this as two connected thoughts, but they are. Now, the reason why the end of the thing is better than its beginning is because of Romans 8:28 and 29. All things work together for good to them that love God, and they are called according to His purpose. And then verse 29 specifies what that good actually is. That we be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is to say, and this is reflected in Romans 5, 3-5, that the love of God will be produced in us and reflected through us, since God is love, as the result of all things. That is the good. So we could put those two thoughts together and say the outcome of every situation in your life, whether you see it as positive or negative, is given for the purpose that you may reflect the love of God in your life, both toward yourself and then out of yourself toward other people. That you may be a vessel of mercy. That you may be a vessel of compassion. That you may be a conduit of the love of God. That is what we are designed for. That is what your situation has been designed for. Now, sometimes we say to ourselves, I don't know that God's going to work this for good in my life, or I don't know if the promises of God will hold up in this situation in my life because I contributed, or maybe I outright caused it, or something, I wasn't quite right in it, or what have you. None of that means absolutely anything at all. Big fat zero meaning with God. All things are from God. All things. 2 Corinthians 4:15. All things are for your sake. We take on this mindset of what that means. We have a picture of outcomes. And perhaps that is the outcome that God will give you. Often through prayer it is. But whatever the outcome appears to be in time, it's actually a much greater outcome as far as eternal purpose goes. I go through a difficult situation. God reveals His faithfulness. He comes through for me. I get out of the situation unscathed. And I say, God was very kind to me. I went through this difficult situation and I got out of it and I'm fine now. And that can be any number of things. Yes, that is an outcome. And that is the outcome that we were hoping for very frequently. But there's an even greater outcome there. The outcome is that at the end of that situation, I've grown in my love toward God. I've grown in my experience toward Him. I've grown in a confident expectation that I have from Him. And then I've also grown in understanding the love that He has for me. It becomes life transforming. When Romans 8:28 and 29 says that all things work together for good, and that good is that I'm conformed to the image of God's Son, that is both a huge benefit now, because that means I get to know the love of God, and knowing the love of God comes with a lot of practical advantages in a person's life. But even more so, it means tremendous promotion, tremendous advantage, tremendous position in heaven, tremendous rewards. God never does anything on a one surface level. God does everything on every level imaginable. One thing God does, and that one thing will encompass every aspect of my life, both here in time and in eternity. God works on all levels simultaneously. God works on my self-image. God works on the fact that I love Him. God works on my volition. God works on the way that I think. He works on my emotions. Those are the parts of the soul. Then He also works on my ability to trust Him. He works on my position in heaven with rewards and with wealth and glorifying Him. I mean, there's all kinds of levels, and they're all taking place simultaneously with absolutely everything that God does. All things means all things, at all levels, at all times. In Matthew 22:37, we have the great commandment that we love the Lord our God. And then it's followed in verse 39 by loving our neighbor, and Jesus tells us this is the premier commandment. This is the superior, first place, number one commandment that God gave. This is the same commandment that Jesus gave in John 13:34. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, here's the thing about that. One of the reasons why in Romans 5:3-5, the first thing that gets worked in us is patience whenever there is a challenge in our lives. And we've talked about this, that it's the first manifestation of God's love, and indeed it is in 1 Corinthians 13:4. In 1 Corinthians, it's talking about patience aimed toward people. Here, it's talking about, in Romans 5, patience toward circumstances. But it's the same patience. But I have to have patience not only in that regard. I have to have patience toward God. In Isaiah 41:30, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. I have to have patience toward God. God's process is frequently a process. Now, certainly God is able to do things, and once in a while He does them very fast in our lives, and that's great. But there's also a lot of things He does in our lives that takes work, that takes process, that takes situation, circumstance, in some cases challenge, in other cases some other form of working in us. Challenges are one of God's most common and effective means of working in us. I have to have patience toward God in this. This is why we love the Lord our God first and foremost. Because if I don't have patience toward God, then I will not allow God to work His process in me. It's like building a building. You're not going to build it overnight. But if you allow the construction process to take place, there's really no end how beautiful and splendid that building can be. It really only depends on the imagination and creativity of the architect and the skill of the builder. But there's no end to how amazing that can be. And likewise with God. When I allow God's process to take place, then there's no end to how splendid the outcome can be. It's very important for us to recognize this. That the end of the thing really is quite glorious. There was a guy, Jack Hiles, I think it was. He was praying, and his prayer went something like this. God, I hate salt. God, I hate eggs. God, I hate flour. God, I love biscuits. You don't always love the process, but you're patient with God in the process. And the outcome is some kind of serious biscuits. The outcome is glorious. You take a life that's broken and God brings in a process, and the outcome is glorious. You take a person who's made poor choices in their lives and destroyed elements of their life, sometimes their entire life. But when they take it to God, it becomes glorious. The thief on the cross had wasted his life on crime. He was a thief. He lost his life for the dumbest possible reason. He took things that were not his. For some reason he thought he could. He probably knew he shouldn't, but he thought he could. He thought he could get away with it. And he took things that were not his. He was a thief. And what's the outcome of it? He was being crucified. But that was not the final story. That was not the final outcome. The final outcome of that process was not found in his crucifixion, it was found in what happened afterwards. On the cross, he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And the final outcome was that Jesus gave that man the greatest honor that has ever been given to any living human being. He was the only person ever to accompany God into paradise. That was an unprecedented and never repeated honor. And it was given to a man who, through his own foolish mistakes, entered into an amazing, albeit very difficult, process. Because the end of the thing is what God was after with that man. It was better than its beginning. In Deuteronomy 23:5, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Now, Balaam refers to a person or situation that would curse you. Now, Balaam was a prophet of God, but he was not a godly prophet. And he wanted to curse Israel. The Lord wouldn't listen to anyone who's trying to curse you. The Lord will not listen to any situation that's trying to curse you. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. So Balaam wanted to curse Israel because Barak wanted to give him money to do so. I mean, how do you do that as a prophet of God? But he wanted to do it. And God, of course, said no. And he asked again, and God said no. And he keeps at it and said, okay, go ahead and do it. Now, that wasn't saying that God was going to curse Israel. That's saying that, okay, Balaam, you want to have your way? Go ahead and have your way. See what happens. Now, it didn't go well for Balaam. Ultimately, it went so badly God killed him, because he wanted to curse God's people. Were these people a perfect people? No. These are people that made mistakes from day one. So they were not in any way perfect people. All the way back to Abraham, the father of the faith, the one who got the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that never ends. If anybody had something going on with God, it was Abraham. But what kind of a guy was he? He was a train wreck. He goes into the land and he says, hey, king, have my wife. She's gorgeous. I know you're going to kill me. Honey, tell him you're my sister, okay? So he doesn't kill me, and just go ahead and do whatever with him. What a man. What kind of a husband is that? Can you imagine that being your husband? Honey, go ahead and do whatever. I mean, he's going to kill me, so you go ahead and you do whatever with him. Oh, you're my hero. I mean, seriously? And this is the father of our faith? Seriously? There was a process. The process took a long time. Abraham, by the way, got called out at 75. 25 years later is when the fulfillment came to pass, where Isaac was born. But there was a 25-year interval where Abraham needed to grow. And yes, he did grow. Was it a perfect growth? No, there was never such a thing as perfect growth ever in human history. It was not perfect, but it was growth. And he did get to know God to the point where, as he's about to offer Isaac, his only son, on the altar, and the son asks him, Dad, where's the offering? I mean, there's the word, where's the offering? And he doesn't say to the boy, you're the offering, son. No, he says, God will provide himself a lamb. He was not lying, he was confident. He was so confident that even when the knife was raised above his son, he knew very well God would still provide himself a lamb. God was going to work this one out. Why? He knew God. He knew him. He was his friend. God called him his friend. He knew him. And because he knew him, he trusted him. The end of the thing is that you get to know God. And when you get to know God, you get to trust him. And when you get to trust him, you have this beautiful relationship with him. You recognize that He indeed is your friend. God loves you, so He turns your cursings into blessings. Now, God has called every born-again believer to be blessed. So even trials, even difficulties will ultimately bless the born-again believer. You have been called to be blessed. You have been called to be conformed to the image of God's Son, which is the greatest blessing any human could possibly receive, to be made to be like God. You have been called to be blessed. You have been called to have His life in you. You have been called to experience, not just to hear about, but to experience His love toward you. The end of the thing is this blessing, where you get to know God in an intimate manner, where He isn't just a theological figure, and He isn't a philosophy, and He isn't an idea, and He isn't some distant cloud or vapor in the sky somewhere with some mystical power, and you hope that He works out well for you. The end of it is that He is your close friend, the lover of your soul, the one who will never leave or forsake, the one who calls you precious in His eyes. In Psalm 31:15, my times are in God's hands. Now, hand refers to the hand or strength. It's the word yad in the original language. My times are in God's strength. My times are not in God's weakness. There is no such thing. My times are not in my own strength. There is no such thing. My times are in God's strength. That means that His strength acts on my behalf. Now, the word times is plural. So, it's referring to the reality that's brought out in the principle of creation relativity, which is simply Einstein's relativity as it applies to the Bible. And this shows us, because Einstein revealed this to us, that when God speaks of my times plural, He is speaking of every moment of my time, indeed every moment of all time, taking place simultaneously. And Einstein did show us that that is in fact how time is. That all points of time exist simultaneously. Our experience is past, present, and future because we experience time in a linear fashion. But God does not experience time in a linear fashion. God experiences all time simultaneously. That's a part of His omnipresence. Now, God's strength is where all of my times, what I consider past, present, and future, are taking place. God's strength for me yesterday is equal to His strength for me today, is equal to His strength for me tomorrow. But it's all taking place simultaneously. So the fact that I say yesterday this happened and today or tomorrow is the result, that's not how it works with God. That's just how I experience it. But with God, it's all the same thing. My strength is applied, and this is the outcome now and always. My strength is applied now, and you are an overcomer yesterday, today, tomorrow, now, and always. My strength is applied to you now, and you are protected, you are taken care of yesterday, now, tomorrow, and always. We cannot say to ourselves before God This happened yesterday because the blood of Christ deals with yesterday, and yesterday belongs to God. So God says, all of my times are in the strength of His hands. That His workmanship and the creativity, the skill, the power, everything about it is working all things together to create in me the image of Christ. To transform me into an accurate representation of who He is, so I can be both experientially and in a manifestation the one new man with the Savior. So when my times are in God's hands, this is saying that everything about every point of my life simultaneously is being used by God for His purpose. Oh God, but it was my mistake. It doesn't matter. Have you ever played chess? And maybe you made a move that you wish you hadn't made, but then you see a way to get around it and then get the advantage after all? God sees a move that you may wish you hadn't made, but He sees a way around it right now. Because to Him, the past, present, and future is the same thing. And it works to your benefit after all. My times being in God's hands are my ultimate provision. They're my protection, they're my provision, they're everything. He fights for me, takes care of me, protects me, initiates circumstances for me, and then also works circumstances for my benefit. Everything all at once. This happened before I was born. It happened before the world existed. It happened before the foundation of the world was laid. It happened when God knew me. And that doesn't change. Do you think your circumstances are a surprise to God? Do you think there's anything about the way you are that is a surprise to God? Do you think your decisions are a surprise to God? Good or bad? He knows you, and He always has. So He has devised this beautiful plan. Regardless of the challenges, sometimes tribulations that have to come in, and often do, but He's devised this beautiful plan where the end of it is glorious, much more so than the beginning. Isaiah 43:1 says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." That's it right there. You belong to God. You are His personal property. In Acts 20:28, He purchased you with His blood. You are God's. He owns you. You are not your own in 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He owns you. And so in Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, He says. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. In Isaiah 49:16, in the Amplified, which is just a great translation of this, "Behold, I have indelibly imprinted or tattooed a picture of you on the palm of each of my hands." These are the hands that had the nails piercing them. That's the picture that was painted of you. Your walls, and that speaks of well-being, are continually before me. You cannot escape this. You can't. You cannot escape this. I was listening to a message from Dr. Stevens, and he made a very good point about the purpose of suffering in a person's life. There are so many purposes of suffering, and the vast majority are very positive. But he said, you may escape trusting God. You may even escape the gospel. You may escape salvation. You may escape the promises of God. You may escape all kinds of things. But you will not escape suffering, because it was ordained not to harm you, but so that the outcome would be better than the beginning, so that the image of Christ would be worked inside of you. It only comes through faith, through trusting God. And so he breaks us down through situations and circumstances to the point where we cannot trust ourselves, where we don't even have the ability to question things any longer, but we simply look and trust, and we see him, and we trust his love, and we rely on that and that alone. And God says, that is glorious. That puts me into a category where Abraham was, where God calls you his friend because now we trust him, where God can do anything he chooses with you, not because simply he is a king and he has the right, but because you know him, you trust him, you love him, you've received the love of God from him, and now you are one with him. And so his desires are your desires, his heart is your heart, his thoughts are your thoughts, everything about his life is your life. And that's far greater than we could ever do for ourselves. The steps of a good man in Psalm 37:23, and the word good is not actually in the original language, so it should read, the steps of a man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. This is one of the beautiful promises that we have. So many people are so afraid that they're going to mess something up. Sometimes they're afraid to enter into a call because they don't feel like they are up to the call. Sometimes they're afraid of situations because they think they'll mishandle it. Sometimes they're afraid of a responsibility because they think they'll mess it up. And God says, don't be afraid of that. You will be upheld, and even if you fall, you will not be utterly cast down. You will be upheld by his hand, by his strength, by his ability toward you, by his faithfulness. I knew a guy who went on the mission field in Norway. And he and his wife went out by faith. They didn't have much money, and their support was not there. And so he gets home and his wife tells me, honey, there's nothing in the fridge. We have no food in the house. And so they pray. The next morning they got up and there were bags of groceries outside of the door, and there was a note in one of the bags that said, God told me to buy you some groceries. They didn't know, and nobody else knew. They didn't tell this to anybody. The husband didn't even know until the evening before, but God simply spoke to somebody's heart and said, buy these people some groceries, leave them at this door. God took care of them. He always upholds you. He always provides for your needs. He always protects you. In Isaiah 43:13, he said, fear not, I will help you. In Luke 12:32, he says, fear not, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so we don't fear. And even if I do fear, even if I'm not trusting Him, He will abide faithful because He loves. Many a person has feared God and went into a situation with great trepidation. Prayer, yes, but trepidation also, because they did not have experience yet and God came through. And they say, wow, God came through. This is how He does things. Even in prison, Joseph, who was there wrongly, God came through. He ended up as the governor of Egypt, saved the nation of Israel, spent decades as the governor of Egypt. Number two, to Pharaoh himself. To this day, archaeologists find evidence of Joseph's reign in Egypt. He was a spectacular man in Egypt. His brothers threw him into a pit when he was 17, hoping at first to kill him, and then they sold him into slavery. He was falsely accused, and he was thrown into prison. And out of prison, God made him a governor. Sounds like communism, doesn't it? But you know, even in communist days, that did happen. God comes through. In your worst situation, God comes through. Always. God comes through. And I'm not saying that the worst thing's going to happen. I'm just saying that even when the worst thing seemingly happens, God comes through. In 2 Kings 3:16, when you get into a serious problem, when you get into a difficult situation, don't react at the situation. Don't respond to the problem. Israel was facing Moab. And God says to Israel, make this valley full of ditches. Now, what this is talking about is building capacity. They made the ditches. God filled the ditches with water. It didn't rain, but God filled them with water. And not only was the water useful for their livestock, their enemy saw the sunlight reflect off of the water, and the enemy thought it was blood, and that the three kings that they were facing against, because the king of Judah had gone along with another king to help the king of Israel, the king of Edom, and they thought the three kings turned on each other and killed each other. Their armies fought it out amongst themselves, and they thought, ah, now we can have a good, easy victory. So they attacked. And Israel wiped them out. But really, for us, it's saying this. Build your capacity in your difficulties. Build your capacity. Capacity is built first on faith, then on humility, and then in self-discipline, in receiving the Word of God, which produces faith in you, and then discipline in applying that which the Word of God says to you. Those three things are necessary if I will have capacity. So he says, build capacity. When you enter a challenge, how do you get to the end of it such that it is better than the beginning, such that it is glorious? And the answer is, build capacity. Respond to the promises of God in faith, maintain humility, and enter into self-discipline toward the Word of God, toward the promises of God, and toward the application of doctrine in your life. That will build your capacity. Be disciplined in your focus. Because if you have the wrong focus, the other two, faith and humility, will not follow. So be disciplined in your focus. Make sure that the focus is on the promises of God. And if your mind wanders, send it back to the promises of God. Don't just let your brain take you anywhere where it would go, but stay on the promises of God. Stay on the love of God. Stay on the goodness, the gentleness, the compassion of God. In Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was tempted in all points as we are, yet he was without sin. Now, that doesn't mean that he had the same temptation details. But what it's saying is that he was tempted to the maximum the way we can be tempted to the maximum. So you keep your heart stayed on him. He sympathizes with where you are. He sympathizes with your situation. And he is able to help you. You come boldly in the next verse to the throne of grace and you find mercy, which is there to help you in time of need. It doesn't say anything about what brought the need. It simply said it's a time of need. It can be something you had nothing to do with, angelic conflict all of a sudden, and things are coming against you. It can be that you made the dumbest possible decisions you could have ever made, and now you're facing the consequences. It doesn't matter. In God's eyes, it's all the same thing, a time of need. God comes through for a time of need. Remember, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born in adversity. God is not just your friend. He calls you his brethren. In 1 Kings 30:28, Israel went to war against Syria. It was kind of a habit that the kings used to have in those days. Oh, it's springtime. Let's go fight a war. And the Bible even puts it that way. It was spring, the time to go to war. But they went to fight, and the Israelis defeated the Syrians. They fought with them on a mountaintop, and they defeated them. And the Syrians said to themselves, God is a God of the mountaintops, but he's not a God of the valleys. And in verse 28 of 1 Kings 20, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, and he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am God. Don't ever say to yourself when you face a challenge, God is a God of the hills, not of the valleys. We do that, we don't even realize it. We get into a situation and we stop trusting him. Perhaps we start to depend on what the Bible calls carnal weapons. And we stop trusting him. We get scared. We get anxious. We get nervous. Those are human, but they're also a lack of trust. And God is building trust in us. And it is a process. But don't ever get to the point, even though you may be anxious, even though you may be nervous, that you stop trusting him. Don't say to yourself, he's a God of the hills, but he's not a God of the valleys. Oh, yes, he is a God of the valleys. God is most definitely the God of the valleys. He brings you to the intrinsically good end of everything. God loves the valleys. Because the valleys are where you learn that he is a God of the valleys. That he is a God you can trust. He is a God who loves you. He is a God who is your friend. He is a God who is your brother. He is a God of the valleys. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He understands. He knows why you've done the things you have done. He knows why you will do the things you will do. And He knows why you are doing now the things you are doing now. He gets it. And in that condition, He says, He loves you. In Romans 14:4, He will make you stand because He's able to make you stand, and He makes you stand because He loves you. You will not be cast down. The end of the thing will always be better than its beginning. The psalmist said in Psalm 37 and verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Now righteousness is those who have a relationship with God. No one that has a relationship with God has ever been forsaken. And in this case, no one with whom God has a relationship. God knows you, even if you don't know Him in an experiential sense. You're born again. God knows you. And you're getting to know Him. That person cannot be forsaken. God cannot forsake you. He lives in you. How is He going to forsake you? He'd have to move out of His house, and that's one thing God never does. He never moves out of His house. What will come of whatever it is that a person faces, whether they call it positive even, sometimes the things we call positive, sometimes the things we call our blessings, sometimes the things we call our prosperity can be our most difficult test. But whatever you call it, whether you call it positive or negative, the end of the thing, the outcome, is going to be intrinsically good. Because it's going to be from God. Far better than when it started. Because He loves you. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive You as my Savior. Thank You for loving me so much that You died for me so I can have eternal life with You. Amen.